Well, as a kid, I could not wait to grow up. I remember being like in second grade, third grade, even fourth grade, and it was like time stood still. You know, like as an older adult now, time, the clock is like, time just flies. As a kid, it does not. Like, and you probably remember that. Just like, you know, looking at the clock, you know, I'm in the classroom at school and time is just creeping by. And I was like, man, I can't wait to get to the next grade. I can't wait to get to junior high. You know, I would look at the giants in my high school and I'd be like, I can't wait to get to high school and so on. And sometimes, you know, I loved my childhood, but there was a part of me that just wanted to do adult things. Adult things like, you know, stay up late at night. and so I would frequently complain to my parents, you know, when they would say, David, it's time for bed. I'd be like, are you serious? Like, why do you guys get to stay up late and I have to go to bed? And their answer would be like, well, because we're adults and you're not and you need more sleep. And now as an adult, I'm like, yeah, I'll gladly go to bed. You know, like I'm exhausted, I'm tired. But as a kid going to bed, you know, sometimes while the sun was still up was like, ah, oh, so difficult to do. So I would, you know, I'd be all disappointed, have to go to bed and I'd crawl into bed. And then like a few minutes later, I would smell popcorn. And so I'd come back out to the living room and I'm like, do I smell popcorn? And, you know, they're like, yes. I'm like, why do you get to have popcorn and stay up late and I have to go to bed, you know? Because we're adults and we get to do these things. And I was like, I can't wait to be an adult, you know? It was other things like, you know, doing my chores or for me it was practicing the piano. Was not a favorite thing of mine. When I got to high school, started playing the trumpet. Now that was way more fun than sitting down at the piano and playing scales. But my mom would look at me and she would say, David, have you practiced your piano yet? I would say, no. She's like, sit down right now and practice the piano. And I would complain, you know, why do I have to play these stupid scales? And sometimes she would just look at me and go, because I said so. And I thought, I will never say that to my kids someday, you know. May have used that a time or two, right? But sometimes there are things where the only explanation is because I'm mom and you're not, or because I'm dad and you're not, because we're adults and you're not. Because I said so. Today's passage that we're going to look at in Romans chapter 9 is kind of like that. God is kind of like, you know, hey, I know you're asking all these questions and maybe seems some things don't seem to make sense and maybe you're wondering things, but hey, I'm God and you're not. And sometimes I don't need to explain anything further. I'm calling the teaching today our sovereign and merciful God. Let's be honest. There is a mystery to God in how he works and operates and why he does the things that he does. But I believe that there is clarity about who he is, the kind of character that he has. He is a God that we're going to see today is a God who rules and reigns, but does so in mercy and compassion. He's good. He's an awesome God that we just sang about. Last week, Pastor Brandon helped set us up for these three chapters that we're starting to work through in Romans. By the way, if you're new to PFC, we're in a series where we're looking at this letter called Romans that Paul wrote to a small group of believers in this big place called Rome. And we were in Romans 8, which was a blast. It was so much fun. Around Easter, you know, Romans 8 was great. But when we get to Romans 9, it's like the music turns into a minor key. There's a big shift in the way that Paul is writing these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. When we get to 12, it's fun again. But 9, 10, and 11, they have a purpose. And so we're working through these chapters. Pastor Brandon last week gave us kind of an overview of these three chapters. And the question that Paul is asking and answering in this chapter that we're going to look at today is this: has God's work or his promises, have they come up empty? And we saw in the first part of chapter 9 that God is faithful to keep his promises. We left last Sunday with this little bookmark with some of God's promises on them. And if you didn't get one of these, there's some extras in the lobby. And this is just scratching the surface of the many thousands of promises that God has made. God is faithful to keep his promises. Today we're going to continue this text in Romans chapter 9. And I just want to tell you at the beginning that this is difficult stuff. This is a difficult text. And for some reason, I have to preach this today. And Pastor DJ's not even here. And Pastor Brandon's like, I'm not even going to be around for this. You know, you're on your own, Dave. Good luck. So we're going to have some fun as we work through this passage today. So let's start with verse 14. Romans 9, verse 14. And this is still connecting a thought that Paul has been kind of connecting the discussion that Paul is having here. He says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. And in the verses prior, Paul is talking about God keeping his promises, but also his sovereign decisions to narrow down the line of promise. And so God has made these choices. He has chosen Abraham to be the family through whom he is going to work and redeem the world. He's chosen Abraham. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael, but Isaac, to be the child of promise. Isaac had twin boys, and he chose the younger one, Jacob. Not Esau, but Jacob. He chose the nation of Israel, not the Edomites, to be the people through whom he was going to work and redeem the world. And so Paul is like, is God being unfair here? Is he being unjust to make these decisions and choices and narrow down the line of promises? And Paul is like, not at all. There's no injustice with God. There's only mercy. If you step back and kind of think about this whole story that God is writing from the Old Testament on, it's a story of mercy. Out of the blue, God chooses Abraham. He didn't have to do that. He chose Isaac and Jacob. It's a story of mercy, purely an act of mercy on God's part. And in verses 15 and 16, we have one of several quotes from the Old Testament here in this passage that we're going to look at today. And so Paul is, we're going to go on a couple of field trips. You guys like field trips? I always did as a kid. I remember going on amazing field trips. We'd get on a bus, we'd go to like a bread factory. It was like amazing. Or we'd go to a hospital, you know, like, we're going to take a couple field trips. We're going to go back and visit a few of these contexts here in the Old Testament. So there's some coach buses, some big buses out front. I hope you brought a good pair of sneakers. We're going to go on a couple trips. Paul quotes the Old Testament, and then what we're going to see after he quotes the Old Testament, he gives kind of this like summary statement. He kind of makes a point. All right, so here's the quote. He says, for he says to Moses, well, first of all, is God unfair? Is it unfair for God to make these choices? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is a quote from Exodus 33, verse 19. And so as we get on the bus and we travel to Exodus 33, 19, we end at the base of Mount Sinai. And we see Moses coming down the mountain holding the Ten Commandments, right? Holding the tablets. But what's going on at the base of the mountain? Anybody know Exodus 33? Yeah, idol worship. They have, the people of Israel, the whole nation, have like taken off their gold jewelry and they've melted it down and they've made this golden calf. It sounds ridiculous, right? For some strange reason, it made sense to the Israelites to, you know, stop. We're not going to wait for Moses any longer. We're going to make a golden calf and we're going to worship it. We're going to bow down to it. It sounds ridiculous to us, but we have our own golden calves, don't we? Things that we worship other than God. And so they are worshiping this golden calf. Moses is ticked. God is ticked. In fact, God says to Moses, that's it. You guys are on your own. I'm not going with you to the promised land. I'm done. That's really what's going on in this context. It's unbelievable. Exodus 33, you should go back and read it. It's amazing. So Moses stands in for the people and he pleads with God to continue with them. He's like, Lord, don't quit on us. We need you. We need you to guide us. We need your presence, because your presence is the thing that sets us apart from all of the other people, groups, and nations that we've seen as we've traveled. Your presence is what differentiates us. We need you, God. And so God agrees, okay, all right, I'll continue on with you. And there's some consequences for the people of Israel in this moment, but God continues, he agrees to go on. And it's in this conversation that Moses then asks God, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God answers by saying, okay, I will make myself known. I'll give you a glimpse of my glory and all of my goodness. It'll pass before you. And then the Lord says this quote that we just read in Romans 9. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's reassuring Moses that he is going to continue to go on with the nation of Israel. They will continue to be his people, and he will continue to guide them because Moses has found favor with him. And Moses is actually going to be reassured of that when God passes before him and allows him to see his glory. Remember, Moses comes down from the mountain, and his face is like glowing because he's seeing the glory of the Lord. God is doing this simply as an act of mercy. That's it. God does not owe Moses anything. Moses wasn't like this perfect dude. Moses here had just gotten so ticked off that he had shattered the Ten Commandments, threw down the tablets. God doesn't owe the nation of Israel anything. They've just been unfaithful. They've just decided, you know what? We know, you know, God parted the Red Sea and he did this and that. He delivered us from slavery, but we're going to worship something else. They were so unfaithful. God doesn't owe them anything. This is the mercy and grace and compassion of God. And here's the point that Paul draws out from the Old Testament quote. Remember, he's going to quote, and he's going to make a point. Here's his point in verse 16. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. I got to tell you, that I sat with that verse quite a bit this week, and it really spoke to me. It's not if I do this for God, then he owes me this. If I do this for God, then he'll do this for me. God is free to love. He's free to show compassion and mercy on whoever he chooses. And just the fact that he does is astounding to me. Just the fact that even in this story that he would have compassion and mercy on Moses and the people of Israel, God is a merciful God. The fact that God would have mercy on me when I have sinned and done things that are like worshiping a golden calf, when I've let other things get in the way of God in my life, the fact that God would still show mercy to me is just astounding. Last night I was having trouble sleeping. Sometimes do on Saturday nights. Not every Saturday night, but when I'm like speaking, you know, and my wife will tell you that I typically don't sleep very well on Saturday nights. And so I was having these like what I call stress dreams, where I'm like, you know, walking through the day in my sleep, you know, everything that I need to do and say on Sunday at PFC, and everything that could go wrong was going wrong. Reagan didn't show up, you know, so we had no one to lead worship, and there was all these things that went wrong, and I wasn't prepared, and I didn't, you know, just was awful, and DJ is gone, and he comes back on Monday, and Brandon and Shannon come back from their vacation, like, what happened, Dave, you know, and I'm having all these dreams, right, last night, I'm serious, I'm tossing and turning and dreaming, and there's several moments where I tell myself this is not real, like, quit, you know, just sleep. But in the moment, but in the middle of my dreams last night, and I am dead serious about this, I remembered this verse. Which just kind of reminds me that God still speaks. And he can speak through dreams. And I remember this verse. It doesn't depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. In other words, Dave, knock it off. This is not about you. This is not about your execution of the message. This is about my presence, just showing up at PFC. I'll be there, and I will help you. and I'll actually use your weakness for my glory. I will use you and I'll flow through you. It's still fresh because I was like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I remember just kind of like waking up, turning over, going, what was that the Lord reminding me? It's all about him and his glory. It's not about me. This is what God's mercy is all about. We sometimes read the story of the Old Testament and we think, God, why would you choose someone like Jacob, who means deceiver? He's a trickster, right? He was in, you know, kind of working with his mom, Rachel, on several things, you know, tricking people and, you know, giving Esau a bowl of soup and you know, for his birthright, all this stuff. And why would you use Jacob? Why would you choose Jacob? And I can kind of hear God saying, well, because I can. Because I'm God. Go back to bed, David. I got this. I can do whatever I want. God is not unjust. He's a God of mercy because he wants to rescue the world. And he's going to use these people for that purpose. Here's a refrain that we're going to come back to a couple times today. This is my hope for all of us this morning, that we take this prayer out with us. And it's this: God is God, and I am not. And friends, that takes humility to say that and acknowledge that, but that is the absolute truth. God is God, and I am not. Although I don't fully understand his mercy toward me, I will trust him and praise him for being my God. We're going to say that together at the end. Let's continue. Verse 17 says, for scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. We get another Old Testament quote here, this time from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, and then we get a summary point again that Paul is going to make. Notice the verse starts with the preposition for. So, for scripture says, so there's further, this is further explanation about God's mercy. Paul continues to teach about this idea that God's mercy, it doesn't depend on us. Like, look what I did with Pharaoh. And as we talk about Pharaoh, as we read this quote in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 9, just understand at the outset that Pharaoh was not a good dude. Not good at all. In fact, there's the classic Pharaoh right there. Speaking of not being able to stay up late, I never saw the Red Sea part in this classic movie until I was in like high school. You know, like I would find my parents finally let me stay up. And same with the end of Sound of Music. I never knew how the Sound of Music ended. I always had to go to bed, you know, every year when it was on ABC or NBC. Anyway, Pharaoh, not a good guy, right? Opposed to God, opposed to Yahweh, opposed to God's people, threatened by the Israelites. They were growing and multiplying, and so he makes them slaves, and he just works them to the bone. He doesn't provide straw at some point. He has the Egyptians just beat them, right? They are just beaten down. Pharaoh is just a really, really, really bad guy. And when we get to this quote here in Exodus 9, we're up to plague 6 of 10. All right, so Pharaoh has already hardened his heart. He's already said, I'm not letting your people go and worship your God, or I'm going to let you go, and then I'm not going to let you go. You remember he was like kept changing his mind. And so Pharaoh has done this repeatedly. He's hardened his heart. And I want to talk about this just for a moment because this is in Paul's summary statement here. This word, when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's a very different word. It means to make firm or to confirm. So this is how it works. Pharaoh made his own choices. Pharaoh chose to harden his own heart toward God, toward the people of God. He was like, hey, I'm in charge here. I'm not going to do what you want. Who is the Lord that I should serve him, right? All that stuff. He hardened his heart. At least 10 times it says in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then God comes and he says, I see your 5 and I raise you 10. I'm going to take your decision, Pharaoh, and I'm going to firm it up. I'm going to confirm it. You want to harden your heart? Okay. I'll make your heart hardened. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart over and over and over again. 10 times Pharaoh hardens his own heart. 10 times God hardens Pharaoh's heart. I think if Pharaoh would have softened his heart, God would have made that firm, would have made that decision firm as well. Now, a really important phrase here in the quote in Romans 9:17 about Pharaoh, and this is not what is highlighted. This is earlier in verse 17, is this phrase, I raised you up for this very purpose. I raised you up for this very purpose. This does not mean God created Pharaoh for this. God created Pharaoh so that God could work against Pharaoh, give him no choice, no free will, just make his life a living hell and, you know, do what he needed to do through Pharaoh. It doesn't mean that. It's not the meaning of that phrase. As the listener's commentary points out, it's that God hasn't destroyed Pharaoh yet. Like, God could have already taken Pharaoh out, and he had every right to do so. Pharaoh was just this arrogant, proud guy who, was persecuting the Israelites, and God could have taken him out at plague number one or even before. But God is like, I've raised you up. I'm letting you stand. I'm propping you up. I'm letting you live so that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In a way, this is an act of mercy. God raising him up, letting him stand for the purpose of God's glory. So the summary point that Paul makes here after this Old Testament quote in verse 18 is, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God is carrying forward his plans at his will with sovereignty and mercy. Here in chapter 9, we see that God is both in the time of, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as Pharaoh and Moses, God is making choices about which people he's going to use and how he's going to use them as he moves his saving purposes forward to fulfill his mission, which, by the way, includes us. Working with individuals to carry his purposes forward is not the same as saving those individuals from their sins. We're talking about God using a people to create a nation and to effect redemption in his world. And what we've seen so far is that both during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Pharaoh, and the Exodus, God is making choices about which people he's going to use to carry these purposes forward in both his sovereignty and his mercy. I know, that's a lot. God is God, and I am not. Although I don't fully understand his mercy toward me, I will trust him and praise him for being my God. Paul continues this theme in verse 19. He uses a very common and well-known illustration. See, back then, if you needed a new coffee mug or you needed a flower pot or a water jug, you didn't, order one on Amazon Prime or go to Target or Kohl's or whatever. You made one, or you had a friend make one for you, like the old-fashioned way with clay on a potter's wheel. And so this is the illustration that Paul uses here in verse 19. He says, one of you will say to me, so he's anticipating some objection to what he's been talking about. He's like, okay, I know. One of you, I'm going to get an email tomorrow, and one of you are going to say to me, then why does God still blame us for who is able to resist his will? In other words, one of you, you're going to kind of come back at me and say, hey, if God is making all these choices and he's moving his purposes forward and he's calling all the shots, then why am I still held accountable for my own actions? Why does he still blame us? And basically Paul's answer is, wait a second, you're not God, and you just need to know your place. He says, but who are you? Verse 20, who are you? Who are you? A human being to talk back to God. And here's the illustration. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Paul's answer to the objection is, look, you're not the potter. You're the piece of clay. God is free in his sovereignty to make his own choices, and now he wants to use, how he wants to use the clay. In Jeremiah, we have this possible allusion. Here in Romans 9, we have this possible allusion to Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. There's a lot of interesting things that take place in Jeremiah, but one of them is when God tells Jeremiah the prophet to go to the potter's house. Do you remember this by any chance? He tells him, go to the potter's house, observe the potter. And so Jeremiah goes to the potter's house, he sees the potter, grab a big lump of clay, puts it on the, by the way, how many of you have ever done any pottery making stuff? Oh, wow, nice. So I haven't, so I don't really know what I'm talking about. But anyway, he takes the thing of Play-Doh and puts it on this wheel, and the wheel starts going around, and he, you know, starts shaping this clay into what he wants to make. And as Jeremiah is observing this, he realizes the potter, things are not going right for the potter. And he ends up like smooshing the clay back to a big lump and starts over. And he keeps on forming and reshaping. And then because God told the prophet Jeremiah to go there, this is what God said to Jeremiah. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. And so not only is Paul here in Romans 9 using a common illustration people would have been familiar with, but it's actually a common illustration in Israel's history. They knew this prophecy from Jeremiah. And so Paul is saying, can't the potter, who is God, take that lump of clay, and as he works with it, form it into a vessel for honorable use? I have a couple pieces of pottery with me up here this morning. And this is actually, isn't this beautiful? This was made by somebody here at PFC. I embarrassed her in the first service, but this is Kristen Sigourney's. She made this. I was like, she brought it in this week, and I'm like, Kristen, you really made this? This is amazing. It's a beautiful piece of pottery. It got nice little design on the top, nice glaze. It's heavy, but it's an awesome thing that you could put flowers in it. You could just put it on a shelf for decorations for everyone to see. And then she brought in this piece as well. And this is you can't really see it too well, but there's a nice leaf design on the sides. It's like a cup. And but as Kristen was making this, she thought, okay, I'm going to actually make this for more of a, let's go back a verse, actually. Yeah, so we've got this thing, which was made for special purpose, and we have this for common use. This is not like a cup to drink milk from, because there's holes in the bottom of it. I don't know if you can see that. There's holes in the bottom of it, so like you could probably put a flower in here maybe. But Kristen says she uses this to hold her toothbrush. So this one sits like on the bathroom sink, and they put toothbrushes in this thing. And so we have the special purpose. Then we have the common use. And so when Kristen was working with the clay, she had a decision to make. She's like, am I going to make something that's really special? Or am I going to make something that's just kind of common? She got to make that decision. And as a potter, you can do that. And if you don't like what comes out, you just start over and start reforming and reshaping. You get to make that decision, and I think that's what Paul is talking about here. The point is God has that same freedom. He's the one making stuff out of clay. We are the clay, and our job is to be moldable, to be soft in the potter's hands, but just to be grateful. I think more than anything, just to be grateful that the potter is working with us. And he is writing our beautiful story the way that he wants. And so Paul uses this illustration, and then he draws out the implication. He goes on in here in verses 22 and 24 and really draws out the implication that he wants to focus on here for the rest of Romans chapter 9. This is what he says. I forgot to put that picture up, but yeah, that's us. That's us. We're the clay. He says, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? And you read that and you're like, what are you talking about, Paul? The objects of his wrath, or the vessels of his wrath. I think he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about people who are faithless, who are unfaithful, who turn their back on him. And yet he is patient with them and is working with them century after century after century, again, to accomplish his purpose. And so the next verse is in contrast. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Who are the objects of his mercy? Yeah, the next two words in verse 24, even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. That kind of hit me this week too. Even us, objects of his mercy. Believers in the Messiah, formed together as one new family, Jews and Gentiles together. So what's the point? What if Israel, because of their stubbornness and their disobedience and their rebellion, as we read all throughout the Old Testament, if you're reading through the Bible this year, if you're like me, you're somewhere in Judges, and it's a mess. I mean, the people of Israel are like, they get their act together because God is merciful and he sends a judge, you know, or whatever, to turn their hearts back to God, but then they start worshiping other gods and idols and things get all messed up for them, and then they come back to God. It's just this cycle. What if Israel, because of their stubbornness and their disobedience, what if God, instead of destroying them and being done with them, he actually put up with them for century after century after century, not because they necessarily deserved it, but because God had a long-range plan in mind. And that long-range plan in mind involved sending the Messiah. It involved redemption through his son. It involved forming a new family of Jews and Gentiles in the Messiah. I think that's Paul's point. I think Paul wants to shift their thinking. Instead of thinking, hey, you know, Paul, it's not fair of God to welcome in the Gentiles. I think he wants to change their thinking to, wow, God is so incredibly patient. And he's so incredibly merciful, so that he could fulfill his purpose for which he created Israel in the first place. And so now to support this new shift in reading and understanding the Old Testament story, Paul's going to cite some more Old Testament texts. But unfortunately, our bus is out of gas. We don't have time to go to these various places. I wish we could talk about Hosea. What a story Hosea is. But he quotes Hosea two times, and he says, as it says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called. This is beautiful. Children of the living God. Man, we didn't deserve that. We did not deserve that. He's basically, in a broad sense, any and everyone who is not God's people will become the people of God through faith, as we'll get to a little bit later on next week. And then in verses 27 to 29, he cites two passages from Isaiah. Again, our bus is out of gas. We don't have time to go there. But he quotes Isaiah. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, Isaiah is saying, wow, if God had not been merciful to us, we would have been destroyed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And he would have been absolutely just in doing that. And yet God mercifully saves a remnant. So has God's promises come up empty here in chapter 9? Not at all. God has always been narrowing down the descendants of Abraham and making choices about who he'll be merciful to. He's the potter and we are the clay. We have no place to talk back to God as human beings. He can do whatever he wants, short of sin. And what if he actually has put up with a whole bunch of unfaithful, sinful people for century after century who deserve punishment, so that in the end he can save a remnant of people that includes us, both Jews and Gentiles? So two lessons as we wrap up, two quick lessons. First of all, God works out his purposes with mercy in view. He is the potter. He is sovereign, but he is merciful. He is working, he's moving forward his plan and purposes, but he's doing so with mercy. He is kind and generous. He didn't give the Israelites, he didn't wipe out the Israelites when he saw them worshiping the golden calf. Secondly, God's a promise keeper. He is faithful to his word. He has not abandoned Israel. He has not violated his promises. He's been faithful to it. Even though Israel was unfaithful, God proved faithful. So we can have confidence that God can and does, and will carry out his promises and work out his promises, just like he did throughout Israel's history. So when we look at God's promises, we can take these to the bank. God keeps his promises. When you ask God for wisdom, he will give you wisdom. When he says, I will never leave you or abandon you, he will fulfill that promise and keep that promise. There are some promises that he makes that we may not see on this side of eternity, but God will keep his promises. When Jesus promises that he will return, that he will come back, he's going to come back. He's going to keep that promise. I can't wait. But he's going to keep his promises. He's a promise keeper. Let's read this prayer together as we close this morning. Thank you for hanging in there. This is difficult stuff in Romans 9, and we could talk about it for a long time. But I hope that you take this with you today. We all need a little dose of humility, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I try to play God in my life, or I think I have God figured out. I'm certain about all these things about God. I need a dose of humility. Let's read this together. Ready? God is God, and I am not. Although I don't fully understand his mercy toward me, I will trust him and praise him for being my God. Lord, we say this prayer to you. We're so thankful that you're God and we're not. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we try to play God. Forgive us for those times that we think we've got you all figured out and you're in this little box and we know everything. We don't. But we can trust you. God, this morning, may we understand our role as clay in your hands and be so grateful that you are molding us and shaping us and making us into the men and women that you want us to be. Men and women that bring you ultimate glory. So Lord, have your way with us. We're grateful that you're even still writing this beautiful story in our lives. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your mercy. We're only here this morning, gathered here this morning because of your mercy. We trust that you know what you're doing. We trust that you will continue working out your good plan in our lives. We love you, and we just want to give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.